appreciate everyone's presence this evening. Hope you got your Bibles with you and you'll study with me tonight and get something out of our time together other than what we've done already, which would be great, singing together and praying together and observing the Lord's Supper today. That's a wonderful thing for us to do. It's where Christians want to be, of course, and even if the sermon tonight just a complete flop, we still would have benefited from being here. Well, a few weeks ago now, we talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the Holy Spirit as a divine person. And so we tried to emphasize both words in that description. He is a divine person, not just an impersonal force like the wind or solar energy or something like that, that he has all the attributes of a person, as intellect and will, and he's able to speak and hear and those kinds of things like persons are able to do. He's also a divine person, and so he's equal with God, he's equal with Christ. They are all deity. They're not all deities. You wouldn't say there are more than one, there's more than one deity, but they all are equal in that they are all God, they are all deity. And so the Holy Spirit is a divine person. We also went on to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And so we went back even to the Old Testament and we saw how the Holy Spirit fulfills that role and has fulfilled that role through the years as a helper, enabling God's people, whether as a group or an individual, but enabling them to do the work that God has assigned for them to do. And so the Holy Spirit is God's helper in accomplishing and fulfilling His purposes. In the New Testament, one of the things that the Holy Spirit did by way of helping, so He inspired the men who wrote the Bible. And so He inspired them with the information. He enabled them, then empowered them to write these things and record them for our benefit. And so the Holy Spirit has been a helper through the years, and Jesus promises the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and help them in various ways, guide them into all the truth, and bring to their remembrance what Jesus has said, and all sorts of things like that in their work of taking the gospel out to the world. We're going to look at another way the Holy Spirit helped in the early days of the church tonight. In a few places in the New Testament, it refers to people speaking in tongues. So we're going to talk about speaking in tongues this evening. The apostles spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we find that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking about the apostles. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. If you turn over a few pages in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, you'll find that at the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and his family. And then verse 46 says, the apostles were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter responded to those things. And so on that day at the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and his family and enabled them to speak in tongues. That was a sign, an indication that the Holy Spirit had come upon Cornelius and his family. Remember, they're Gentiles. This is the first case of a Gentile obeying the gospel. And so this was an indication that God approved of Cornelius and his house. They were worthy recipients of the gospel. Peter preached to them, and then they were baptized in the name of Christ. Go a couple more pages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Find that Paul goes to the city of Ephesus. He finds there about 12 men who were, they're called disciples. They knew a lot about Jesus, but they had been baptized with the baptism of John. And so Paul, when he hears this, verse 5, baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak with tongues and prophesying. There are about 12 of these men. And so they spoke in tongues. This time, you'll notice that Paul lays his hand on them, or hands on them, and then they have the ability to speak in tongues. When you go to the book of Corinthians, you'll find that some of the Corinthians were able to speak in tongues. Now, Now, apparently not all the Corinthians were able to speak in tongues, but some of them were able to speak in tongues. And so this is chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 30, Paul says, all do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And so forth. And so apparently not all were able to speak in tongues, but some were able to speak in tongues. And so we find it in that particular passage as well. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and then chapter 14 as well. In these chapters, Paul speaks about the appropriate use of this gift and really all the miraculous gifts. This is really a discussion. This discussion is part of a larger discussion concerning a number of miraculous or supernatural gifts that were given to Christians here in the first century. And so Paul talks about in these three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, Paul talks about the appropriate use of these gifts, specifically the appropriate use of speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues, again, was one of several gifts bestowed upon the Holy Spirit or bestowed by the Holy Spirit on some Christians to help to reveal the message, God's message, to establish the truth of the gospel and to edify the church. That was the purpose of these gifts, to reveal the message, to confirm the message or establish the truth of the message, and then to edify and build up the early church. Now, just again, take a moment to note that these are special gifts given by the Holy Spirit. These are not ordinary abilities or ordinary qualities. And so, for example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 8, and we'll get a list of these gifts. Now, these are gifts, special gifts, miraculous gifts, miraculous measures of these qualities, perhaps, we could say. So verse 8, he says, For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, he heads this discussion in verse 1 by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts. And so these are miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, we can use that phrase, spiritual gifts, in a non-miraculous way. We all have gifts or abilities that we're able to use for spiritual purposes. And so it may be that sometimes we use that phrase in maybe a non-miraculous way. But in this particular context, it's talked about the gifts that are given by the Spirit. Verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but by the same Spirit. And so we've looked at a partial list of some of those there in those verses. And if you go over to the end of the chapter, chapter 12, you'll find other gifts as well. He appointed in the church apostles, prophets, third teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues, and so forth. And so in the first century, in these early days of the church, these special gifts are given. Miraculous gifts, a supernatural gift of speaking in tongues, faith, knowledge, wisdom, those kinds of things in this context are miraculous gifts. And so a miraculous measure of faith, a miraculous measure of wisdom, or miraculous measure of knowledge. And so, again, to use the language found in verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. And so this is not ordinary wisdom, not ordinary knowledge, not ordinary faith, but a gift of wisdom, a gift of knowledge, a gift of faith as well. So in this sermon, we're going to ask two questions. What were speaking in tongues? What was that? Or what was speaking in tongues? And how long did the tongues last? How long did the ability to speak in tongues last? Do people speak in tongues today? So those are our two questions. So what were the tongues spoken in the New Testament? Today, I suppose you could go on YouTube or somewhere like that, and you can find people speaking in tongues. And so today, people who claim to speak in tongues speak what we might describe as unrecognizable or unidentifiable ecstatic utterances. And so the idea is that people have some sort of experience of mystic transcendence. You know, they're sort of lifted up out of their body, so to speak. And this state of ecstasy comes over them, and they begin to speak in, again, what we might call unidentifiable or unrecognizable utterances. Sounds that cannot be identified as any known language and do not convey any meaning to the hearer. So, you know, I wanted to try to describe what's being done in a very respectful way. And so I try to find words that will do that. And so they vocalize utterances that cannot be identified as a known language and that people do not understand. All right? And so that's the kind of thing that people are doing. But in the New Testament, the tongues that were spoken were ordinary languages. People who had not been trained to speak that language were given the ability to speak that language by the Holy Spirit. And so let's go to the book of Acts and try to establish that. The book of Acts chapter 2, and I think we'll be able to see that clearly. Acts chapter 2. Well, we've already seen in verse 4 that the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so let's just read a few passages, or read through a few verses there. And it'll become clear to us as we look carefully at the language that the tongues that they were speaking were languages that could be understood by people who were native speakers of that language. Now, it might not be native to Palestine where they were, the city of Jerusalem where they were. This might be a language that was spoken somewhere else in the world, but if people lived and grew up speaking that language and they heard the apostles speaking it that day, they could understand it. All right, so I think we'll see that. So verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So that's important to note. People from all over the place, every nation under heaven were there. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. See that? They were speaking in tongues, but they were speaking in languages that could be understood by the people who had come to Jerusalem from the various nations. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And the implication of that is, these are just common folk. They're not highly educated. They're not highly sophisticated people. They're from Galilee, not exactly a center of academic learning. And so these are just common men. They're fishermen. They're farmers, come from Galilee, people like that, very simple people. And so they're amazed that these simple people can speak these other languages. How can this be? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Again, our own language. We're hearing them speak in our own language to which we were born. This is the language that we've spoken growing up as children. And we can hear these simple men teaching us in our language. And then he gives a list of the places they've come from. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygian, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And others accuse them of being drunk. Now, and so you see the interchange between the word tongues and the word language. And so they spoke in tongues. And then verse 6, they're speaking in our own language. And then verse 8, how is it that we hear them speaking in our own language? And then again, in verse, a little bit later, they hear them speaking in tongues. And that's in verse 11. And so the tongues are languages. languages common to the world, a person who grew up in that part of the world speaking that language could understand it without any problem. And so, when the apostles spoke in tongues that day, they spoke in languages that were commonly spoken in some part of the world. Now, that must have also been the case at the house of Cornelius. Incidentally, as these people listened to the apostles speaking in tongues, they understood what was being said. And so in verse 11 it says, we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. And so what are they talking about? They're talking about the mighty deeds of God. Well, what kind of deeds do you think they were talking about? One of them would have been the resurrection of the dead, wouldn't it? The resurrection of Christ. It's a central part of the gospel message that was preached that day. And so they're able very easily to understand the content of what is being said, which is different from what is done today, isn't it? That's different from what's done today. Well, if you go over to Acts chapter 10, I think this is the same situation. And then again, in Acts chapter 19 as well, as you think about the experience of the Ephesians who became Christians. In Acts chapter 10, you'll find, as we saw just a moment ago, verse 44, Peter is speaking to the house of Cornelius, the family. And while he is speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on a few days. Notice again that the people that were with Peter understood the content of what Cornelius and his family were saying. Verse 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And so in the speaking, they were exalting God. And so Cornelius and his family began to speak a language that Peter and his companions could understand. Now, that may have been Hebrew or Aramaic, perhaps, was a commonly spoken language in that part of the world, spoken among the Jews in that part of the world at that time. And so, perhaps here you have Cornelius, a Gentile, speaking the language of Peter, who are the Jews. They could understand that. They're very impressed with that. And they take that as a sign or an indication that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And so now they say, well, we've been teaching them the gospel. Now they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins so that they can be part of God's people. In Acts chapter 19, there is nothing in the context that would suggest that the Ephesians spoke anything other than a commonly spoken language. And we saw that a moment ago, that upon their conversion, when they were baptized, Paul laid his hands on them and they began to speak in tongues. Again, there's nothing in the context that would suggest that this episode of speaking in tongues or this event is any different from what happened, at least as far as the kinds of tongues that were spoken, any different from what happened in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 10. Well, that brings us to 1 Corinthians and the church at Corinth. In this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul corrects mistakes that are being made by the Corinthians concerning speaking in tongues, and he regulates their use. The phrase speaking in tongues or references to speaking in tongues is mentioned about 21 times in this section. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, speaking in tongues referred to about 21 times. And so a very heavy concentration of the subject in this particular place. Again, as we said earlier, the ability to speak in tongues was one of several miraculous spiritual gifts distributed by the Holy Spirit to Christians in Corinth and other churches as well. Paul's discussion of speaking in tongues is a part of a larger discussion of these miraculous spiritual gifts. We've already seen a list of these gifts in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, and then chapter 28, or rather, chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. Not everyone had the gifts. Not everyone had the same gifts. So we've seen that. All do not do miracles, do they? All do not heal, do they? And so not everybody had the same gift. And it may be that some of the Christians didn't have any gift, any supernatural gift like this at all. Well, he regulates their use in chapter 14. And as you read through and you look at these regulations, you kind of get the idea that worship in Corinth was almost kind of a free-for-all. I mean, it was just an open floor, and you had people speaking at once, and people speaking in tongues, and two people didn't understand what they were saying, and must have been, or at least seems to have been, a pretty raucous affair. And so Paul is regulating these things. In verse 27 of chapter 14, he says, there must be one speaker at a time. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. Two or three speak during the assembly, one at a time. And so, you know, this idea of one speaker and others listening, that's what we do. One speaker, others listening, evaluating what is said. That's not just a convenience. that's rooted in biblical teaching. One speaker, people listening, weighing what he has to say, finding it to be consistent with God's word or not, and so forth. One speaker at a time. Two or three may speak in tongues. Again, verse 27, but one at a time. An interpreter must be present. And so in verse 27, each in turn, one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and God. And so here's a person, he speaks in a tongue, speaks a language. Nobody there understands it. If there's no one to interpret the language, well, then he just is to not to speak. Just be quiet. You can speak to God if you wish, you know. But you're not allowed to address the audience, the people there gathered to hear, unless they can understand what you're saying. Notice in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so somebody might say, well, you know, this power comes over me and I just got to let it out. No, no. You see, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. You can control your actions. And if you have the ability to speak in tongues, but there's no interpreter, you control yourself, control your actions, and you remain quiet because you speaking in tongues is not going to edify the group. Edification is a result of hearing and understanding. And that's how people are edified. They're taught, they're instructed, they're encouraged, they're motivated, they hear, they understand, and they receive the benefit of that. That's how edification takes place. And then finally, in verse 33 and then verse 40, we find that their assemblies are to be organized and orderly and peaceful. So verse 33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So God is not a God of confusion. And so your worship of God should not be done in confusion. You know, your worship of God ought to reflect the nature of God, the God that you worship. And so if God is a God of peace and organization and order, which he is, well, then our worship of him ought to be peaceful, organized, and orderly. And so in verse 40, he says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so let's think about that. God has created the universe. Is there order in the universe? Yeah, there sure is. God has revealed the Bible. Is there order in the Bible? Yeah, there's a definite plan in the Bible. It's very much orderly and organized. And so our worship of God ought to be orderly and organized. Not confusion, not a lot of people speaking in at once. One person speaks, others listen, evaluate what he says, and so forth. And again, there's no indication that the tongues were anything other than human language. Paul instructs the Corinthians to speak so as to be understood. Tongue speakers must be interpreted so that all can understand. And those who hear should know what is being said. And so look at verse 9. So also, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, clearly understood, that is, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. And so again, you see the interchange between tongue and language. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks as a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind. Some versions say understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Not just do I understand, but those that hear me understand as well. And then verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. And so all of that suggests to us that this is a language that can be understood by the ungifted person. Verse 16, if he doesn't understand what you're saying, if he's ungifted, how can he say amen? And so you must speak in a language that he can understand, or else have an interpreter who can explain it to him or interpret it for him. Edification comes through understanding and being built up in that way. And so every indication in the New Testament is that the tongues that were spoken were languages, human languages. It could be understood if a person had grown up speaking that language. The person who's speaking it was not trained in it, didn't learn it, didn't go to school, didn't take a course in it, none of those things. He just was given the ability to speak it. And you can see how that would be helpful in preaching the gospel in these early days. The gospel is going out to other places, and if a person has the ability to speak in tongues, well then, that's going to be helpful. A place like Corinth, you got lots of people coming in from other places. And so the ability to speak in tongues in a place like that, speak other languages, that'd be very helpful, wouldn't it? And so you can see how the Holy Spirit is helping in the teaching and confirmation of the gospel through these gifts. Well, let's ask our second question then. How long would the ability to speak in tongues last? Or can people speak in tongues today? Again, it seems that the church at Corinth had problems regarding these gifts, and so Paul addresses these issues in this section of the letter, chapters 12, 13, and 14. It seems that there might have been pride and jealousy in the church there among the brethren there, haughtiness and contempt. Some people having certain gifts, perhaps even the gift of speaking in tongues, thought, well, that's a pretty special gift. I guess I'm a pretty special person. And so he's a little proud about it. And another person, well, I don't have that ability. I guess I'm kind of worthless. And so he has those kind of feelings, maybe even some jealousy. And so Paul talks about those kinds of things here in these passages, chapter 12, 13, and 14. At the end of chapter 12, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. These gifts are valuable, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. There's a better way. You're all interested in these gifts. You want these gifts. You're proud about it. You're jealous. But there's a lot better way than this. And that is, of course, the way of love. So I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then chapter 13 tells us about the way of love. Love, the way of love is superior to the gifts. And so we're going to talk about chapter 13. There's an opening statement in chapter 13. The idea is that superior ability is worthless if it's not used in love. And so if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And so I might have this superior gift, but if I don't have love, it's useless. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and so notice that those are gifts, the gifts of prophecy and knowledge. If I have those gifts, if I have all faith, if I have that gift so as to remove mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. And so these superior gifts are really of no value, or they're worthless if not used in love. And then he goes on to say, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And so even going to that length, being able to do these things, give all my possessions to feed the poor, surrender my body to be burned, if I'm even willing to give up my life, give up everything I've got, but it's not out of love, it's really of no profit to me. And so that's an inferior way, isn't it? The greater way is the way of love. And so he gives a description of love beginning in verse 4. And it may be, like Paul does often, that he selects words or things or ideas in a list like this that pertain specifically to the problems that are going on in this place. Love is patient. Love is kind. Maybe they weren't being kind to each other. And so love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't brag and is not arrogant. Doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And so the possession of the gifts, or the lack of these gifts, was producing attitudes and conduct contrary to these characteristics. So as you have love, these are the characteristics that you ought to possess. And then finally, he contrasts the permanence of love with the temporary nature of the gifts. Love is greater than the gifts because love is permanent and the gifts are temporary. And so we know the gifts are temporary. And so let's read that beginning in verse 8. Now love never fails. Love's permanent, never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. The gifts of prophecy will be done away. Very plainly stated, isn't it? If there are tongues, they will cease. Or very plain, tongues, the ability to speak in tongues is going to cease. It's very clear, isn't it? If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now remember, these are gifts. This is not an ordinary measure of knowledge. This is the gift of knowledge. That's the context. Spiritual gifts, gifts given specially by the Holy Spirit to people in this supernatural way. And so these things are going to be done away. Prophecy is the ability to speak and teach God's word, sort of an inspiration type thing. It includes predicting future events, but it wouldn't be limited to that. Knowledge is an understanding of the information God would have revealed. And so, remember, they don't have a written New Testament. They don't have it written down for us. And so someone in the congregation has the gift of knowledge. He's given the information that God would have him to know, and then he's able to relate that to the people until, you know, the record, the information could be recorded and preserved. So some have the gift of knowledge, but that gift of knowledge is going to cease. And then he says, let's see, this is verse 8, tongues are going to cease as well. Now, when are they going to cease? He says very plainly that the tongues and these gifts are going to cease, but when? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, or when that which is perfect is come, the partial will be done away. And so Paul says that the gifts are going to last until that which is perfect is come. And so we might think about it like this. The gifts were given in the infancy of the church to help in the revelation and confirmation of the gospel. Look at Mark chapter 16. Go back to Mark chapter 16. Jesus gives the Great Commission. Mark 16, look at verses 16 through 18. Go out and to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved. Who has disbelieved will be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it won't hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And so these signs are going to accompany them and they will serve as confirmation of the word. And so you go out and preach, you're able to do these miracles, and these miracles will establish the truthfulness of what you're teaching. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We see another passage that says something similar. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, this message of salvation spoken first through the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. The message spoken first by the Lord, then by the apostles, confirmed the truthfulness of Their message is confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given according to His will. And so we can say that in the infancy of the church, these gifts are given to help in the revelation and confirmation of the gospel. All right, keep that in mind. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so he says, now, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. The word perfect in this particular passage, and notice he's contrasting that which is perfect with what is in part. All right? The perfect with the partial. So notice the contrast between in part and that which is perfect. Perfect refers to what is whole and complete. And so when what is whole is come, when what is complete is come, well then what is in part will be done away with. Now, notice that these gifts, knowledge and prophecy and tongues, all have to do, they all have something in common. They all have to do with the revelation of God's message. A prophet preaches the revelation of God's message. Tongues are used in the revelation of God's message. And knowledge is part of the revelation of God's message. Paul says, now we know in part. We only have part of God's message. It's not complete. At the time of writing, God's message had not fully been revealed. God revealed His message in parts over a period of time. And so the revelation of God's message was in the process of being revealed. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. In Acts chapter 10, now remember the gospel is preached for the first time in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter is convinced that he ought to go to the Gentiles. That never had dawned on him before. Even though as we look back, we can see that message is implied by what is said. So that had never dawned on Peter before Acts chapter 10. And he has to be convinced in a special way to go to the home of Cornelius and preach. And so God says, now my revelation is going to be revealed to you. My message is going to be revealed to you over a period of time. All right, not all at once. Don't just get it whoosh all at once, but over a period of time. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 16, you'll find that Jesus says, I have many things to say to you, talking to the apostles, but you're not able to bear them yet. You can't understand them just yet. John 16 and verse 12. I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. And so these things are revealed to them over a period of time. And so at the time of writing, Paul says, now we know in part. We prophesy in part. We teach what we've been revealed, but it's not the complete revelation yet. And these tongues enable us to spread that message in other languages, but the whole thing has not been revealed to us as of yet. But when what is complete is come, when the complete thing comes, when that which is perfect is come, when the whole is accomplished. Now, notice he doesn't say when he who is perfect is come. It's that which, isn't it? That which is. So it's not a reference to Christ. It's a reference to a thing. That thing which is perfect. The whole revelation, the whole message has been completely revealed to us and recorded. Well, then these special gifts that aided in the revelation are no longer needed and would pass away. And so the ability to speak in tongues passed away when the will of God was fully revealed, confirmed, and recorded. Now, of course, love's going to outlast all of those things, isn't it? Now, that's the point. Love is greater than the gifts because the gifts are temporary, but love is permanent. Well, there are two illustrations that he uses to make his point. In the first one, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so that's the first illustration he uses to make his point. And so he compares the early stages of development in the church to the development of human beings himself. Characteristics of a childish phase of development pass when a person enters adulthood. And so there are characteristics that are you know, that are they're found in people as when in their youth and their children. But those characteristics pass away from that child when that child grows and develops into adulthood. All right? And so that's the idea in the church. The gifts were given to help the church in its infancy to reveal God's message and establish new Christians in the faith. But when the church passes from infancy into adulthood, when time passes and the church passes from its infancy stage into a more mature stage, these characteristics or these gifts are no longer needed and pass away. It's kind of like training wheels. When you're a child and you're learning to ride a bike, you use training wheels. You get on there and you got these training wheels and that keep you from falling over and falling and hurting yourself and all of that. But you know, when you get more mature, you take off the training wheels. You don't need them anymore. In the early stages of the church, you had these gifts. The gifts were needed. But when the church matured and grew and developed, well, these things that were needed in its childhood are not needed anymore. And so they're taken away. They come to an end. In the second illustration, in verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. And so in this second illustration, Paul is contrasting the stage of partial knowledge and understanding he has at the time of writing to the fullness of knowledge and understanding he'll have when the revelation of God's message is complete. Well now we don't see it completely. Well, we see parts of it. We don't see it clearly as of yet at the time of writing this. But when the revelation is full, when the message is fully revealed, then we will see and then we'll understand very, very clearly. Now, we use this language to refer to what's going to happen to us in heaven. We'll see face to face. And that may be true. We'll see things more clearly then than we see them now when we get to heaven. So we use this language sometimes to refer to that. That's not his point here. I think his point here is that now, as the message of God is being revealed to us, it's in process, we see things, but not as clearly as we will when the revelation of God's message is complete. In the concluding statement, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It seems that he's describing in the passage three phases. You have a phase in church development of the church, where you have gifts, supernatural, miraculous gifts. You have faith and hope and love. Well, there's going to come a time when there's only faith, hope, and love. Now abide faith, hope, and love. That's the stage that we're in now. The gifts are going to fade. And then there's going to be faith, hope, and love. But then there's going to come a time when faith and hope fade. And there's only going to be love. The greatest of these is love. You might remember the passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 that says, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? When we get to heaven, we're going to see with our eyes what we've been hoping for, and we're not going to hope for it anymore. We're going to see it. And so there was a stage in the development of the church when he had gifts and faith and hope and love. The gifts faded. Now there's faith, hope, and love. But the time is coming when the greatest of these is going to be left. It's just going to be love. Because faith and hope are going to fade. There will always be love. There will always be love among God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there will always be love between God and His people. And there will always be love among God's people. Always. Always. Even throughout eternity. There will always be love. That's why it's the better way. That's why it's the more excellent way. Well, again, you've listened very patiently tonight. I hope we've kind of tackled a subject can be very confusing, but maybe we've shed some light on it. What were the gifts? They were languages, common languages. The person speaking them wasn't trained to speak in it. He was enabled to speak in it, given that power by the Spirit. But those who grew up speaking that language, they could understand. How long were people able to do that? Until the message of God is fully revealed and recorded. Jude talks about the faith that is once delivered to the saints, and so it's fully revealed and recorded. And then it's confirmed. It's confirmed by the miracles that were done. But it's confirmed for us, and now we are able to read it, and it guides us. We might benefit from Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that story he tells? And the rich man says to Abraham in that story, please allow Lazarus to go back and warn my brothers about this place. They're headed here and I don't want them to come here. And I think they would believe if one would rise from the dead and go and talk to them about this and issue this warning. And remember what Abraham says? They have Moses and the prophets. They'll not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. We've got Moses and the prophets right here, so to speak. We have God's word right here. It's recorded for us. It's been preserved for us. It's been confirmed for us. And if people won't believe this, they're not likely to believe if some miracle was done. And so we've got the word. It will save us. It's living and powerful. And so we need to listen to it. We need to listen to it. Well, if you're here today, not a Christian, you have the opportunity to respond. If you're ready, having put your faith in Jesus, if you're willing to repent of your sins and you're ready to be baptized, we can help you tonight. If you're already a Christian but not right with God because of sin that's in your life, maybe we can help you with that as well. So if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.